Good morning, I'm Steve Walker. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at church. And what we have to discuss today is, frankly, two of the most awful chapters in the whole Bible. They're some of the most dreadful and appalling material we have in all the scripture. And so we need to pray, don't we? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Open our hearts to receive your word, that we may know you better and be thoroughly equipped for every good work through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we often say God is love, and that's right. That's true, but it's only a part of the message, because the Bible also says that God is a consuming fire. So, what do we do with that? It seems contradictory. Well, one way that people have tried to hold these two things together is to say that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is kind and loving and generous, as though there are two different gods. It's nonsense, of course. God doesn't change. It's the sort of thing that can only be sustained by not actually reading the Bible. Because we see in the Old Testament over and over again that God is a God of mercy and of patience, and of generosity and grace. And how many times did Israel disobey God and God forgave them and brought them back to himself? And we see also in the New Testament over and over again, and here, that God is a God of justice. The Lord Jesus himself was angry at sin, angry at injustice, angry at wrongdoing. But of course, God's anger is different from our anger, isn't it? Part of why we don't like to think of God as angry is because we think that his anger is like our anger, but it's very different. You see, God is slow to anger, unlike us. And his anger is just, perhaps unlike ours. He's loving in his anger. In fact, his anger is loving. Loving. How can anger be loving? Isn't anger the opposite of love? How can you love someone and be angry at them? Well, friends, the opposite of love, of course, is not anger. It's not even hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Go and do whatever you want. I don't care. I don't care what you do. The parent that says that to their child or teenager, that is the parent that is no longer loving. The parent who is angry at their child's selfishness, at their thoughtlessness, is at least still trying to engage with their child. They still care about what their child does. And it's the same with God, except without our sin. But it's the same with God. Our behavior matters to God. How we've treated his world matters to God. And because he loves us and because he loves the world, he's angry with what we've done. And he'll do something about it. And so as we come to Revelation 15 and 16, we need to keep in mind two backgrounds, two pieces of context. The first is what's happened in the book of Revelation so far, in the 14 chapters we've had so far. And then a little bit further into the background, but just as important, is the Old Testament. We'll see as we go through. So, briefly, in chapters 1 to 14, we've seen lots of things, but we've seen cycles of events where events come in series of seven, right? So there were seven seals on a scroll that was opened one by one, and a whole bunch of crazy stuff happened. And then there were seven angels with seven trumpets that were blasted one by one, and a bunch of crazy stuff happened. And each time what we saw was God's wrath or God's anger poured out on sinful humanity. And we have another cycle of seven today, and so we can kind of compare them a little way. And often as we read the Bible, when we're comparing similar material as we are this morning, the thing to notice is not so much what's the same, but what's different. Take chapter 15 and verse 1, for example. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. This is the last cycle of seven, the last set. In the other groups of seven, God's wrath was poured out, but it was limited in some way, you might remember. the destruction was for one-tenth or one-third or was limited to a certain time. But not here. This is the last of the seven because it completes God's wrath. In verse 2, we see those who have been victorious over the beast and its image standing beside or possibly on the sea of glass, the sea of crystal. And they're God's people, they're Christians, they're us. This is us, this is where we'll be in this picture of final judgment. Off to the side, safe, but watching. And these Christians sing a victory song. They're watching the destruction, they're watching the judgment, but they're singing a victory song. It's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. It might seem strange to us, perhaps, to be singing, to be rejoicing, to be praising God while while death and destruction are happening in front of us. But if you remember your Old Testament, you remember what Moses and the people of God did when they left the land. You remember that they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians, the enemies of God's people, followed them in. But God stopped withholding the water from them, and the water came crashing back and destroyed the Egyptian army. And the next morning, they woke up and the Egyptians were dead on the shore. And the people of God sing and rejoice. And they're doing the same thing here. They're singing and rejoicing in what's to come. They're praising God for his victory. But notice that they're set aside from what's about to come. They're there, they're present, they're witnessing all of this, but they're not caught up in it. And so in verse 5, we see the temple. And it's from the temple that come the seven angels with the seven plagues. Those plagues come from the golden bowls that they are given, and the golden bowls are full of God's wrath. It's very clear that what's about to happen is coming from God. And so to continue to say that God is only merciful in the New Testament is to simply ignore what the Bible is saying here and in the next chapter. This is God's wrath that's about to be poured out. God is doing this. So let's look a bit closer at this final cycle of seven from chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel poured out his bowl on the land and ugly festering sores broke out. If you know your Old Testament, you start to think about the sixth plague of Egypt in Exodus 9, where boils and sores broke out over the people and beasts in the land. The second angel pours out his bowl on the sea and the blood becomes like that of a dead person. This is the first plague of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 7. And it's horrific. Imagine going down to Manly or Coogee or your favorite beach and watching the entire ocean turn to the blood and watching everything in it dead. It's horrific. But the third angel does the same thing, but now it's on the rivers and the streams. It's somehow an intensification of this plague. There's no water left anywhere. It'd be one thing to see the sea turn to blood, particularly if you're a fisherman. But now there's nothing to drink anywhere. The streams, the lakes, they're now blood. It's just death. It'd be haunting as one of the basic requirements of humanity now brings you death or represents death. After the third angel, there's a brief break, an interlude. We'll come back to what that's saying in a moment. I want to continue to verse 8. Verse 8 says, in verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun is allowed to scorch people with fire. When I first read this, I thought, mate, I come from Australia. What was it doing before this? But the sun is now allowed to scorch people with fire. The fifth angel pours his bowl out on the throne of the beast. It just keeps going, doesn't it? Pours his bowl out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was thrown into darkness. I take it to mean that these are the authorities of the world that are plunged into darkness. Now no one is around to lead us. There's no one to whom to look. No sign that there's going to be anyone to get us out of this struggle. Now normally bad leadership is better than the chaos of no leadership. But in God's judgment, there's only darkness. The sixth angel dries up the Euphrates to prepare the way of the kings of the east. And this has a couple of layers of meaning, this one. For the Jews, the Euphrates marked the eastern border of the land promised to them by God in places like, in Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 1 and places like that. But in John's day, John was the apostle who wrote this, the Euphrates marked the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And beyond it, beyond the river, was the Parthian Empire. And the Romans were terrified of the Parthians because, well, they were terrifying. They were expert cavalry bowmen. They would ride on their horses and shoot you with bows and arrows. So they were very fast and they were very accurate and they were very hard to defend against. And so much that they had conquered an enormous territory. And the only thing holding them back from the Roman world was the Euphrates. But now, the Euphrates was dried up. And there was nothing to hold them back. And so invasion was coming by terrifying foreigners. They would rule and conquer over you. And the kings of the world gather together. They prepare for battle on this great day. But just as all the armies of the world, imagine all the armies of the world arrayed together, united against God, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And there's a voice from out of the temple that says, "It is done." And there is simply no battle. There's no epic clash. It's not a contest for the ages. It's just over. It's done. To bring Jesus' words to memory, it is finished. The scene doesn't stop there, though. It continues from verse 18, and it's as though the power and might of what's occurring is contorting the very world itself. It's twisting it out of shape. There's a catastrophic thunderstorm, thunder and lightning and hailstones that weigh as much as 40 kilograms falling on people. There is the greatest earthquake that's ever occurred in the history of the earth. The great city is broken apart. Babylon feels the fury of God's wrath. We'll hear more about Babylon in the weeks to come. But we read of islands and mountains running away. It's as though they just melt away in fear, fleeing in terror. This is the fearsome wrath of God. This is what the day of the Lord will be like. It's absolutely terrifying. Covered in sores, water turned to blood, the sun permitted to scorch people, no one to whom to turn for help, nothing to turn back the terror that lies beyond the border. All while the earth itself flees and tears itself apart. And there'll be no escape. There is no remnant. There is no portion. God is not withholding anyone or anything. This is God handing down judgment. This is going to be awful. It's going, quite simply, to be hell. And this is the fate for those who aren't Christians, for those who haven't yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's awful. We don't like to think about it, do we? For most of us, we don't like the idea of people in hell. And in one sense, we're right to think that way. It is awful. You shouldn't enjoy people getting punished. I don't enjoy preaching this, believe me. I don't even enjoy reading it. I presume you don't enjoy hearing it. And the awfulness of it can make you think, is this right? This staggering punishment, this burning anger, is this right? Well, that answer, as always, is given to us in the passage. It's in the interlude that we said we'd come back to. So from verse 5 of chapter 60, we read, "Then I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is just. This is right. This is what our sin deserves. And when we see it, if we're Christians, we'll sing the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So back from chapter 15, 'Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty.'" This should be on your screen. There it is. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Your righteous acts have been revealed. When we see it, brothers and sisters, when we stand beside that lake and watch what's unfolding, we'll see that it is right. Right now, it's hard for us to see it. Right now, we perhaps don't understand it. But justice is coming. I mean, we talked about it a little bit in our groups, didn't we? We talked about how there's injustice in the world. It's got to be one of the most painful things that happens in our society when we see it, right? People getting away with awful, awful things is agonizing. Hearing that people still haven't been caught or arrested for things that have happened is awful. Seeing the rich able to do what poor people can't afford to defend. Seeing people get astronomically rich, almost literally, while not paying their workers enough to even live, is unjust. We see courts handing down sentences that seem far too lenient, far too lenient. We see misery and outrage as victims on the court steps of courthouses, as the victims and their families hear about sentences that seem far too light. Is it right? Is it just? Do we think that we see justice in this world? I think no. But God will make it right. Because there's more to this life than just this world. There is a life to come, and in it, God will make it right. And this is what sin deserves. It's justice. We know that it's good because the judge is righteous. It's good to see justice happen, true justice prevail. Nothing gets skipped. No one gets away with it. But it raises another question, I think. Forever? Why does hell go on forever? Well, let's remind ourselves of how people actually respond to God's righteous judgment. So chapter 16 and verse 9, this is after the plague with the sun. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Or a couple of verses later, we read of the people gnawing their tongues in agony, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Again, in verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Why does hell go on for eternity? It's because they will not repent. They forever curse God, and so they sin and keep on sinning. They will not stop. They keep on cursing God because they keep on suffering, and they keep on suffering because they continue to refuse to repent and turn back to God. And so even though it's right, even though it's just, they continue to rage against God as though it's not. They refuse to acknowledge that God is right and they are wrong. They will not repent. For if they did not repent at the mercy of God, heard in the gospel, then they won't repent when they experience the justice of God. And so they continue to bring the justice of God upon themselves. And on it goes. Hell is real, and hell is eternal, and there will be no escape. So I'll ask and answer two questions to finish. Question number one, is this really God? Is this the God we know? And the question number two, should we talk about this? Let me explain what I mean. First one, is this really good? What I mean is this, I've come into this with a certain vision, image, perhaps, of what God is, and I've just had my picture of God completely, well, at least stretched and perhaps completely blown up. I've never thought about God as angry in this way. I'm not sure I want to think about God in this way. God is loving. I know that God is loving. So what do I do with this? Well, the mistake would be to turn away from it, to ignore it, pretend it didn't really happen. Imagine hearing God reveal himself to you in his word and then just deciding, I'm just going to pretend I didn't see that. It's nonsense. That's not how we ought to respond to this sort of news. No, our God is bigger than we think. And so it's not that God needs to squish himself into our preconceived, our small picture of him. It's that our picture of him needs to grow. There's depth to God. Of course there is. He is loving. That's true. But he is also just. And he will bring to justice the injustices of the world. And in fact, it's because he is loving. Remember what we said at the beginning? It's because he's loving that he's angry. He's angry because he loves. He loves the victims of people's sinfulness. He loves those that have suffered unfairly and do not see justice in this world. He loves the ones who have been victims of injustice. He loves this world, and so he's angry at their mistreatment. He's angry at our suffering, and he will bring it to justice. There is hope that the wrongs of this world will be made right, a sure and certain hope that it will be made right. And so if God doesn't fit into our small conceptions of him, it's not that we need to keep him small, it's that we must ask him to help us to understand who he is in all his fullness. May our picture of him grow, that we might understand him more fully. That was the first question. The second question, and I'll finish with this. Do you reckon we should talk about this with people? It's good for us to talk about how God loves them, how God's way is the right way to live, but do we talk about this? Are we at risk of making this Christianity's, you know, dirty little secret? We don't really talk about this much. We pretend it's not really there. Is that the way to go? When we're trying to evangelize people, when we want them to become Christians, do we leave this awkward stuff to the side? Well, I want to say that it's not just that we should. Friends, we must. We must. Proclaiming the gospel without warning people of the hellishness of hell is like telling people they need to stop everything they're doing in their life and go to hospital without telling them they're sick. It's not just that it won't work, it's that it's not the gospel. It's not the message that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. I mean, think about it. Without the very real, and it is very real, without the very real threat of hell, there's nothing from which to be saved. What is God saving us from if it's not this judgment? Why should people turn and accept a rescue if they don't think they're in danger? We must tell them that judgment is coming. Now, you don't have to sit down and read Revelation 16 with them. Maybe not the best place to start with someone who's figuring out Christianity. But if you never talk about hell, if you never talk about the judgment that is coming, you are simply not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're making up your own message. And that's not what we have liberty to do. We don't get to choose what the message is going to be. May God keep us from ever proclaiming a false gospel by never talking about what's coming. But remember, you have a choice. There are two groups of people in this scene. It's horrible to think and to watch what is going to happen to those who haven't turned back to God. But God's people are spared from this. God's people sing. They praise God as they watch true justice meted out. And while you are here in this life, now is the time to turn back to God. Because when you are experiencing the full judgment of God, you will never turn back to him. So please hear the mercy of God. If you turn back to him, if you put your trust in him and live his way, you'll be spared. He will forgive you. He will bring you into his family. So turn back now and be saved from what is coming. Let's pray together. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Help us, Father, to love justice as you love justice. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.